We trust that you've had a good day, and that at the end of this beautiful day that the Lord has made, that we have come together with open Bibles to study from the Word of God, and to focus in particular on the subject of the courage of another group of individuals, Ezra, as leader of God's people, and then the people themselves, who evidence courage in confronting the issue of unscriptural marriage. It's a challenging subject, and one that is ever relevant, because marriage is such an important part of our lives, and yet also a relationship that is so subject to abuse and to misunderstanding and misapplication. And so something so central needs to be the focus of our study, of looking at what God says on the subject. And so we're glad you're here for that purpose as we study together. We've had a delightful day, enjoyed Joe's hospitality and his showing us some beautiful things. We got to spend the evening with Maury and Nancy and celebrate a birthday that ends in an O. And we'll just leave it at that. But we are happy for him and rejoice over that milestone and enjoyed their hospitality, as we have so many others as well. As we've been studying together, we're reminded of the statement in the Old Testament, or in the statement in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 of the Old Testament, that the things written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We understand from the standpoint of accountability, we are subject to the law of Christ, to the gospel. That is the system that is currently in force. The Old Testament has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross and is no longer our source of authority. It was thus for the Jews, but for Christians in the present era, we answer to the law of Christ as revealed in the New Testament. But much can be learned by looking at the Old Testament. We see the character of God and His purpose. We see His plan for mankind revealed in prospect and then realized in the New Testament. And so when we think in terms of the relationship of marriage, we go back to the book of Genesis, and we are reminded of how central this relationship is. Marriage is ordained of God. Marriage is a relationship that came from God Himself, that was established in the Garden of Eden, and that meets man's need and is for man's good. And let's turn back and read in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 18 to 24. Going back to the beginning was what Jesus did when He was asked about marriage and divorce. And He said, "Have you not read that God in the beginning?" And so that is the text we start our lesson with. As we speak of marriage and then its corruption and unscriptural arrangements that sometimes occur and how we respond to those when that is the case. But Genesis 2:18, after having created Adam, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him," or "help meet," your Bible may say. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then God's assessment is seen in verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so those of us that are married, we know a blessing that is rich, that is one that makes our lives fuller and brings with it a tremendous increase in the goodness that we experience from the hand of God. We can choose to live single lives, and that is certainly an option before us. But God saw that marriage provides companionship. Marriage provides a helper to aid and to assist. And so together in marriage, the husband and the wife they have the potential of having a very blessed and productive relationship as they walk together hand in hand through life. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9 speaks of what we should look forward to and enjoy. Much of Ecclesiastes is an expression of misguided attention. Solomon pursued happiness in wealth and fame and pleasure, and he found that all of that was vanity and striving after the wind. But there are in that book that speaks of life's emptiness nuggets of wisdom that speak of, that communicate the things that really matter. And so in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 9, this can be confidently said, that we should enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil which you have labored under the sun. And so there is enjoyment in that loving relationship of marriage when it is what God expects it to be, when we act as we ought in our respective roles. And it brings blessings. It brings reward. It brings in a way, marriage has sometimes been described as a taste of heaven. Though marriage is unique to this life, it is not something that is an eternal relationship. In heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. But in earth, God provided in this life a very great blessing in that relationship. But if you look in Psalms 127, we understand that happiness in the home, or what you could call domestic happiness, depends upon our following the will of God in His divine pattern. And so there's a statement made, has general application, but it also has very direct relevance to the home, and the very psalm focuses on that. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep it in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. And so God has to be at the heart of our lives, and has to be at the center of our activities. And that's especially true of the family. And so in verse 3, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. And like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. They will not be ashamed, but they will speak with their enemies in the gates. If you think of a quiver, it is the satchel that holds arrows slung over the back of an archer. And so here is an archer who has a quiver full of arrows. And if you think of the analogy, is it not true that with us, our hopes and dreams soar with our children, that like arrows that the archer sets sail into the distance, that's like our aspirations for our offspring and even our grandchildren as well. And so they are a blessing. They are a gift from God. And how blessed is the man whose quiver is full. The next chapter, Psalms 128, likewise talks of the blessings that come to godly homes. We sang that song that is so deep and filled with meaning. God, give us Christian homes. Well, here, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hand, you'll be happy and it will be well with you. And your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem in all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children, and so peace be upon you. And so the reminder that blessings in life come from the hand of God, and that this is one of the great blessings He gives to us. The Lord has established several institutions, if you will, the idea of relationships. There is civil government. God established that as a means of providing order in society. But first, God established the home as a means of providing order in domestic affairs, in the relationship most personal between husband and wife and parent and children. And then God establishes a spiritual relationship, His church, which He likens in comparison to the home. The comparison is,
Christ is the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church, as the wife is subject to the husband. The church ought to be subject to Christ in all things. And so there is that parallel and that way of illustrating one from another. Well, as we think of marriage, marriage ought to be for life. Marriage ought to be a permanent relationship. But there is the problem sometimes of divorce, and there are the problems of unscriptural marriages. And from the standpoint of the Old Testament, when we look at the courage of Ezra and the people, we're dealing with a time when Israel has come back to the land of Israel after having been in captivity for many years. They were carried away first into Babylonian captivity, 722 B.C. The northern 10 tribes were deported, into Assyrian captivity. And then later in 606, in 597, in 586 B.C., in three successive waves of deportation, the southern tribe of Judah was carried into Babylonian captivity. There they stayed for a total of 70 years. And then at the end of that time, as we studied last night, when the Persians came to power, we see that Cyrus, king of Persia, gave the Jews the right to return home, and they did so under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And then later we see that Ezra the scribe comes their way. And so in the Old Testament, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther deal with that time of return or the time of Persian domination. And so we're looking then at the near the end of Old Testament history, at approximately 539 following. You know, so we're moving down toward the period when prophecy falls silent, and then we await the coming of the Savior. But Ezra comes back with the authority of the Persian rulers. And so Ezra was a scribe and a priest. He was one of the first individuals described as a scribe, one who was a copyist of the law. He, along with the Jews, returned back from Babylonian captivity, and he works and serves to recommit them to God's ways. His purpose in life and his mission was to help renew their commitment to the ways and the law of God. He was given authority by the king of Persia, who at that point was named Artaxerxes, and he comes possessing religious civil authority. And when he comes back, if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 9, and notice verses 1 through 4, there is a problem, a grave and a serious problem from the standpoint of the Jewish people. They were marrying foreign wives. Now, in our day and time, there's a different set of circumstances. But for them, that was a significant departure from the law of God. And so let us notice the statement in this text. Now, when these things had been completed, Ezra 9 and 1, the princes, that would be leaders of the Jewish people, approached me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land according to their abominations." That is, those of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has been intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, it's not merely the people, but the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." And so this was a digression that involved from top to bottom, from leaders to followers. "When I heard this matter," Ezra said, "I tore my garments and my robe. I pulled out some of my hair from my head and my beard." That's an expression of despair from a Jewish standpoint. "And I sat appalled. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." Now, sometimes events take us speechless or leave us speechless, but here was news so devastating that he sat there, as it were, with his mouth open, in stunned silence for the remainder of that day until the time of the evening sacrifice. And so what were they doing? Well, as we'll notice in just a moment, they were violating a very important law of God. But you see who they are marrying? It mentions in verse 1, it mentions people's name, Canaanites and Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and so forth. Those are the names that we read of that were the original inhabitants of the land, that were under God's curse, under God's judgment, that faced obliteration because of their sin and their wickedness, whose deeds were so corrupt that in the Old Testament it said the land vomiteth them out. And so God, in giving the Israelites the land of Israel, fulfilled a blessing, but also at the same time brought about judgment upon the corrupt inhabitants of the land. God can work two things at once and accomplish two ends simultaneously. He judged the Canaanites for their wickedness and their evil and their idolatry, and then at the same time He gave His own people the land of promise. Now, as we notice, turning to Exodus chapter 24, we see the reason why they were to carry out this order of having nothing to do with the inhabitants, and in fact removing the inhabitants from the land, was because of the corrupt influence that alliances and association and marriage, which is the closest of all relationships, it was a law in the Mosaic dispensation that Israelites were not to intermarry with those of other peoples, but they were to marry within their own nation, their own kindred, and their own ancestry. Exodus 24 and 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you today. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. These are peoples that had fallen under God's judgment because of their own sin and their own wickedness. And so watch yourself. Be careful that you do not make a covenant, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And some of them might invite you to eat his sacrifice. And you might make some of his daughters as you might take some of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons to do the same. And so you shall make for yourself no graven image or no molten god. And then the same thought is made in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so the Old Testament was quite explicit that for the Israelite people, as a distinct nation, at a time when God was dealing with Israel as His own chosen nation, they were not to intermarry with the foreigners, they were not to intermarry with the Canaanites or the idolatrous inhabitants of the land, lest those corrupt peoples and that corrupt association turn their hearts away to idolatry. We are told in the New Testament, evil companions corrupt good morals. And that has always been the case. And there's, you notice in Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's not maybe, it's not might, it's no if, ands, or buts, it's a statement of fact. And so that was the circumstances in which this challenge arises, in which we observe the courage of Ezra. The Old Testament law forbade intermarrying with their idolatrous neighbors. Well, as we look back to Ezra in chapter 9, there is a prayer that this scribe and servant of God offers that is, to me, one of the most moving prayers in all of the Bible. Because of the power of this prayer, the people were motivated to do what was right. They were already headed in that direction. They already understood that they were acting wrong, and there was recognition, at least on the part of certain of their leaders, that this needed to change. But I'm persuaded the prayer of Ezra, expressed with such fervency, with such obvious sincerity, helped convince them that this is a situation that has to be addressed. And so read with me in Ezra 9, in verses 5 through 15. At the evening offering, remember he had sat all day in a state of just utter amazement and stunned silence. At the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell upon my knees and stretched out my hand to the Lord, and praying on behalf of the people, he himself is not guilty of this transgression, but he counts himself as one of Israel, and speaking on their behalf says, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown to the heavens. Now that's an open confession of wrong without any reservation. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hands of the people of other lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame as this day. The reason they had been in Assyrian captivity, the reason they had more recently been in Babylon, was punishment for sin. Now for a brief moment, verse 8, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to give us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving from our bondage for a brief moment. There's many ways in which that's a sermon of itself. Life itself is a brief moment. Opportunity of making correction is often something that comes and it may go. You know, we are given opportunity and it must be seized when it is before us. But here, they've been brought back to the land and have been restored to Canaan, to the land of Israel. And Ezra recognizes how great a blessing that is and how tenuous and how potentially passing that blessing is. It's like a peg driven into the wall. He's clinging to it for dear life. But if he lets his grip loosen, if he loses grip, what's going to happen? He continues in verse 9, we are slaves, and yet in our bondage God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, and he has given us reviving to raise up the house of God and restore its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And so we studied about the rebuilding of the temple, and then also in this general time frame, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem occurred, and so Israel was given us a fresh start. Now, verse 10, our God, what shall we say after this? Here we've been given mercy. We have received a glimpse of grace, and yet we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded your servant the prophet, saying, the land that you're entering into to possess is unclean, and its inhabitants are given to abomination. And verse 12, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or vice versa. Again, verse 12, do not seek their peace or their prosperity. Don't enter into alliances with the Canaanites in marital, financial, or other arrangements, that you may be strong and eat of the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons. And then verse 13, after all of our evil deeds, led us to suffer captivity for these many years. For all of our great guilt, since you have repaid us, less than our iniquities deserve, and have given the escaped remnant, you've given us another chance. Shall we again break your commandment and intermarry with the peoples who committed these abominations? And if we did so, would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant who escape? O Lord God, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this. That's as impassioned a prayer as you'll ever read in Scripture. And it expresses the humility, the sense, the consciousness of failure that we need to understand as a part of prayer. When we sin to God, when we sin before God and pray to Him, we need to be open as Ezra was, honest and as humble as Ezra is in confessing wrong and acknowledging God's goodness and His grace and our shortcoming and failure, and asking His favor with a recognition that in order to receive it, there has to be a change of life on our part to enjoy His mercy.
Repentance is always a prerequisite. Well, as we move on to chapter 10 of Ezra, we see that in verses 1 through 17 in general, the people responded to the prayer of Ezra. While Ezra was praying and making confession, while he was weeping and prostrating himself before the house of the Lord, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel. And what was their emotional state? They were weeping bitterly. And one stands up, Shechiana. He speaks to Ezra, and he said, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And yet there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and the children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And then in verse 4, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We will be with you, but you as our leader be courageous and act." And so Ezra arose, and he made the leading priest and the Levites and the people take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. And they did so, they took an oath, and they began the process that leads to making this wrong right. When we talk about unscriptural marriages, and today that's a problem that affects the church and can affect us as individuals very deeply and very personally, because it hits home whenever it comes into our family circle or into our local congregation, into our lives. There's nothing that hurts more than a broken marriage, and then an unscriptural arrangement that might follow is a test to our faith, and a great one at that. Sometimes we are inclined, when dealing with such highly charged emotional issues, to say, well, let's just follow emotion. Let's just let emotion rule and define what we do rather than principle. I'm impressed with the fact these people are deeply moved by both their guilt and their recognition of wrong, and the overall circumstance is one that caused Ezra to weep. But notice again in verse 1, in the latter few words there of chapter 10, the people are moved to bitter weeping as they understand the tragedy and really the heartache of what lies before them, the tragedy of having disobeyed God in such a serious matter and the consequences that follow, but also the cost that's going to be involved in making it right is no light or trivial thing. This is as tough a challenge as you get. And yet, the attitude of these people is, Ezra, you have shown yourself committed to doing what God said is right, and we share that commitment, and we recognize you have a responsibility, as do we, and so the challenge of verse 4, arise, be courageous, and act. You look down at verse 12, and we read that the people replied, as they talk about the failure that has been thus discussed, the people agree that grievous error has been tolerated, and so they say, that is right, as you have said, it is our duty to act in this way, that is, deal with this and end these unscriptural marriages. But there are many people. It is a rainy season. We are not able to stand in the open. This task of investigation and examination cannot be done in one or two days. We have transgressed greatly in the matter, and so they proposed a reasonable and honest process of inquiry that would look at the cases that were under consideration and come to a conclusion. And so they institute that process, and that is exactly what they do. And so we read in chapter 10 and verse 17 that they finished this investigation of marriage and what was scriptural and what was not by the first day of the first month. And so several months transpire before it's all taken care of, but they deal with it and they put away their foreign wives.
That's as touching a text as you could read in all of Scripture. And while it deals with the people of God about 500 years before Christ came, and under the Mosaic Law, a different standard than one to which we are accountable, still in principle, there's a lesson there and there's application. Because as we come to the New Testament and we think about what Jesus had to say on the subject of marriage, and we return to the text that was read before the lesson started in Matthew 19 and verses 3 through 9, we see that when Jesus was questioned about divorce, the Lord didn't agree with the loose views of his day, which were very accommodative, which basically were, you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. And as you look at the writings of the Jewish people, if she burnt the toast or if she let her hair down in public, that was grounds for putting away. So they could divorce for any reason whatever, and that's the premise that is involved in the very question that is asked of the Lord in this very text. But what Jesus does is emphasize both the exclusivity and permanence of marriage. That is, marriage is intended to be one man, one woman for life, with one exception. And that is a very strict standard compared to the world's thinking, both of the first century and of the 21st. They were loose in their thinking in the first century. The Jewish society basically granted divorce for any cause. We're in the same boat. And so Matthew 19, verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and went back to the beginning, as we did at the start of our lesson. Have you not read that he who created them at the beginning made them male and female? And God the Creator said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. There's a unique relationship formed in the union of man and woman in the relationship of marriage. They are no longer two, but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. God intends marriage to be for life. One man, one woman for life, with one exception. Now, if death occurs, the survivor, they have the right of remarriage, but the one exception is described in the following verses. Jesus, or the audience in verse 7, they point back to the law of Moses and they say, well, why did Moses grant or command, they say, to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Deuteronomy 24 does describe the procedure of divorce under the Mosaic Law. If a man found some unclean thing in his wife, he could divorce her by giving her a certificate of divorce and sending her away, but he could never have her back. What was expected and commanded under the law of Moses is radically different than what Jesus says here. He answers and says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. But I say to you, again verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Your version may say fornication. The Greek word is porneia, and it means acts of sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so the Lord provided an exception. You can put away your spouse if that spouse has been guilty of breaking the most basic principle of marriage, which is the exclusivity of that relationship, the sexual exclusivity. The prerogatives of husbands and wives do not permit a third party to be involved in that level of intimacy. And so if that is violated, the innocent party, assuming there is one, has the right to put away the guilty party and remarry. I want us to think for just a few minutes as we analyze a few of the objections that are raised against the simple and direct and understandable teaching of Jesus. Some would object as they read this, well, requiring those in unscriptural marriages to put away their spouse would be breaking up a loving relationship. You see the appeal to emotion. All of a sudden, feelings become paramount. Well, in principle, go back to Ezra. There were great feelings involved. There was tremendous demonstration of emotion in that test that was facing Ezra and the people. And yet the thing they were committed most to was doing what was right in the sight of God. But I want us to follow through. If we let feelings become the standard of our judgments, well, where is that going to lead us? Well, by that kind of reasoning, unmarried couples living together ought to be left free to continue to cohabit, even though that is counted as fornication in Scripture and described as sin in Scripture. Again, polygamy could, it's a corruption of what marriage ought to be, and certainly it is a division of loyalty, one man with multiple wives, polygamy, or one woman, multiple husbands, polyandry, less frequent but still known among men or among human behavior at times. And there might be some degree of emotional attachment even when it's shared with wife-in-laws. Not a good relationship ever. You look in the Bible when you read of it, and it always complicates things. But if you're going to appeal on emotion, polygamy wins that battle. And so also do long-term homosexual relationships. Our nation today is gradually sinking toward accommodating homosexual unions as defined as marriage. Now, the people as a whole have expressed their rejection of that, but our political betters, as they think of themselves, are bound and determined to force that down our throats. And the homosexual lobby and activists are so strong and have such influence that that's probably what the future holds. In all likelihood, if the philosophy of the day continues to hold sway, if we continue in the direction that we've been going, that will become the law of the land. And if you're going to reason on emotion, there's emotional attachment in such unions just as surely as there might be in others. And so is emotion and the fact that it's going to break up a loving relationship the basis on which such decisions are made? As you look at Scripture, we see in Galatians 5 and verse 19 that there's behavior defined as works of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and the start of the list is immorality. Now, the King James says adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness. The New American Standard simply says immorality, impurity, and sensuality. But let's look at those using the King James as a basis to start with. Adultery is a sexual, it's a violation, it's sexual immorality where at least one of the parties is married to another. A violation of the marriage bond. Fornication, the Greek word porneia, is a more generic term. It describes any form of sexual immorality. And it would encompass all of the above that we've discussed here. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness. Now, some people would distort what the Word of God says by saying, well, God hates sex. God created us as we are. God created us with all of the emotions, with all of the feelings, with all of the desires that we possess. God is the giver of every blessing in life, but God has said blessings are to be enjoyed in certain spheres. And you might think of it like this. Dirt in the gardens, wonderful. It's good. But you traipse into the kitchen with mud on your boots and you kick them up on the table and cross your legs and scatter that dirt all over the kitchen table and Mama ain't going to be pleased, is she? It all of a sudden becomes filth. And the same point would hold true to behavior that God has said is right. Marriage is honorable. And in that relationship, the bed is undefiled. A great blessing for the marital union is the intimacy that comes with it. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge, is what Hebrews 13 and verse 4 tells us. And so, the works of the flesh begin with acts of sexual immorality, and Paul concludes, after having listed other things, by saying those that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Romans 1 in verse 26, he talks about homosexuality. And he says that is an act of degradation. It is an act that is inconsistent with the will of God. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, where women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire one toward another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due reward or the due penalty of their error. And so God condemns that as well. And so we see then that the argument rooted in emotion ignores the fact that God has defined certain things as right and other things as sinful and soul-condemning. And thus Matthew 19 describes a violation of the marriage law as adulterous. Now, if we look to another objection, some would say, well, those that are in unscriptural marriages may ask for forgiveness. And if we ask for forgiveness, they can stay in that relationship. God is willing to forgive, is He not, any sin? And indeed, God does forgive any sin. There is no sin that falls beyond the pale of God's forgiveness, save the sin we will not repent of. And that is, if you think in terms of the sin against the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what my conviction is. That's what that's all about. Let me get off on that for just a second. If you think in terms of the Godhead, here's God the Father. He communicated with man down through the ages. There were many that rejected Him. And yet Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And there were those that were living ungodly lives that had rejected the message of God as delivered to Moses or perhaps to the fathers, but yet they responded to the revelation of Jesus Christ and were saved. And there were those on the day of Pentecost that had rejected Jesus Christ and nailed Him to the cross, but they responded to the message of the Holy Spirit and the powers that were demonstrated, and they, in obeying the gospel, could be saved. What's there left for us if we reject God and Christ and the Spirit? There ain't nothing else. There's no other further method God's going to use other than working through the Godhead its entirety and the revelation that comes from the Father and the Son and that has been delivered to the Holy Spirit. And we reject that and we are left undone. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we need to understand if we live unrighteous lives, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We ain't going to heaven. We're going to be lost. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. A lot of different kinds and categories of sin. Don't be deceived. None of these practitioners and practices shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, such were some of you. The people at Corinth were guilty of every one of these things. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When it speaks of washing, I know of no other washing in the New Testament than the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit that is accomplished through baptism. When we talk about sanctification, that is being set apart from sin. And that occurs through repentance, either as we come to Christ in obedience or as Christians who recognize our erring ways turn back to the Lord seeking His forgiveness. We must turn away from sin and its practice and back to God. And when we do so, when we are washed, when we are sanctified, then we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we think about Ephesians 4, jumping to that verse as an illustration, look at how the Bible emphasizes time and again that in order for us to enjoy God's forgiveness, there must, as a prerequisite, that is, as something that comes first, be a change of heart followed by a change of life. Forgiveness and a change of life is always demanded on the part of God's people. And so, speaking about different acts of moral failure, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, because we're members one of another. So, on the matter of honesty, can we continue to lie to one another and be right with God and in communion with one another? Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. Again, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Can I just retain anger in my heart without relenting, without forgiving, without getting over it, and remain in that kind of hostile mindset toward others? No, it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And when we are angry, don't let anger lead us to sin. Again, verse 28, he who steals can just keep it up because God's grace is like a windshield wiper, and as the rain falls, the windshield wiper wipes it away. No, let him who steals steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may have to share with those who has need. And so, speaking of individual accountability, we need to work honestly, labor, so that we can fulfill the demands that God has placed upon us. Benevolence, providing for our own, helping those in need. But we don't do that by theft. We don't do that by dishonest or sordid gain. And so if we have been guilty of amassing wealth by dishonest or ungodly means, we have to stop that when we become Christians, and we have to make sure that we labor honestly with our hands. We cannot persist. You might think of a Christian bank robber. Is there any such thing? No. You know, that's a contradiction in terms. It's not an arrangement that can persist if you are a child of God. And so on and so forth throughout the text. It involves sin that needs to be recognized and repented of. And so the point here is, yes, in our marriage, in our relationships, we often fall short. As husbands or as wives, we don't live up to God's expectations. We may disappoint one another, but we seek to grow and we repent and we acknowledge that and we strive to do better. But if it involves someone who is in an unscriptural marriage deemed adultery in the eyes of God, and a prophet like John comes to one like Herod and says, you have no right to her. Does Herod just say, I'm sorry? And that saying, I'm sorry, makes it all right? Sorrow has to be godly sorrow, not the sorrow of the world. And the sorrow of the world is the sorrow that says, I'm sorry, but keeps it up. And the sorrow of God is the sorrow that says, I'm sorry, and changes. And so the point would be applied here as well. The third objection, and the last, although there are a great many that we could also consider as well, but this is to me the most outrageous misapplication of truth that I've heard of in general, but you need to be prepared for these kind of accusations, because the prophets of old were notorious, the false prophets, were notorious for calling good evil and evil good. And so here's an example of how the truth of God is turned on its head and arguments are advanced to justify continued indulgence in sin. If you require individuals in an unscriptural marriage to put away their spouse, you are forbidding marriage as it speaks of those doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's turn there for just a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and by means of the hypocrisy of liars, having their own conscience seared as with a branding iron, they are men who forbid marriage and command abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by them that believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. This passage is warning against the falling away from the faith being the revealed message of truth found in the New Testament, for which we are to earnestly contend. Matthew 19:9 is a part of the faith. And my answer to this quibble is, every individual has the right to be scripturally married. Every individual has the right to be scripturally married. But no one has the right to be unscripturally married. That's just a simple truth, and one clearly taught in the Bible. And no matter what contortions you put yourself through or subject the Scriptures to try to say otherwise, that's a simple, undeniable truth. Every person has the right to be scripturally married. Now, we can mess our lives up by marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce and end up in a place where we don't fit the criteria Jesus defined in Matthew 19:9. But whose fault is that? And it's a case in which if I put myself in that category, I have nobody to blame but myself. And there are many people. We have the right to live free. You could argue it like this. Every person has the right to live free. But I forfeit that right if I murder someone. And if I'm incarcerated, I can't blame society as being cruel and unjust and imposing a restriction upon me. I'm facing the consequences of my wrong. And so as we think in terms of what the Bible says, Matthew 19 and verses 10 through 12, the disciples do understand the seriousness of what Jesus is saying. They compared his message to that of the philosophy of the day, which was a man can put away his wife for any reason. And they hear what Jesus says. No, there's one reason for divorce and remarriage, and that is immorality on the part of your spouse, assuming there's faithfulness on the part of the innocent party, I would add as a parenthetical phrase. But the disciples say, if the relationship with a man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. If that's the way it is, if it's so strict, maybe we ought not to get married. And he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who are born this way from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs made eunuchs by men. There are some eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So he that is able to receive this, let him receive this. Let's ponder that for just a minute. Did Jesus just give away the store? You see, is he saying, now this is the way it is, but if you don't like it, that's okay? And is that true for any biblical principle anywhere in Scripture? Now you have to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that can't receive it, it's okay to ignore it. Is that what he's saying? Is the Lord like an indulgent parent that says, don't do this, but there's not even a hand slap when disobedience occurs? You know the answer as well as I do. That's not the way Christ, that's not the way truth operates or our Lord functions. But what he is saying is, in honest recognition of the way men are, not everyone's going to obey it. Not everyone will submit to it. Now, when you use the word eunuch here, it's someone that doesn't, it's used in the context of someone who doesn't share intimacy with a woman. And so the marriage and the intimacy of marriage is the background. And so there are some who are eunuchs because of natural congenital defect. There are some who are eunuchs made that way. There are some who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, they live lives of celibacy for the sake of serving God. Now, why would someone be in a position like that? Well, it could be someone like Paul who decided that he would live a life of single devotion to God, and he chose not to marry. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that in view of the present distress, that's a pretty good path to follow. I counsel that that's a wise path to follow in view of the present distress in times of persecution. You know, if you're about to give your life for the cause of Christ and you have to worry about your wife and your children and what's going to happen to them after you're gone, or whether or not they will suffer exactly the same fate as you in periods of persecution, it might be a temptation to a husband and a father to compromise for the sake of their family, to cross his fingers, or to say, as sometimes in the first century, I believe that Caesar is God. That was the test that they were put to in the days of Domitian. They had to confess as Roman citizens once a year, Caesar is God. And some might be inclined to do that for the sake of their family. So Paul says, in view of the present distress, you know, living a single life, there are certain advantages because you're not burdened down with those other cares. But he's not saying a single life is superior to that of the marriage life. He's not saying that a caste of celibate priests are somehow more close to God than those who enter into marriage. There's nothing of that in Scripture, and that is exactly what 1 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 5 condemns. That is, the creation of a celibate priesthood is a human deviation, nothing to be not found at the Word of God at all. But what we do see in all of this is that the Lord has provided If a person has been put away for sexual immorality, they face the consequence of their sin. As surely as a thief, as surely as a murderer, there are consequences that follow our actions. And such individuals are not granted the right of entering into another marital relationship. Who has the right to be married from a scriptural standpoint? The person who's never been married. Or the person who has put away their wife or his or her spouse for fornication. Or the person who lost their mate. Those are the individuals that have the right of remarriage. But if we have violated the law of God, then we have no one to blame but ourselves if we find ourselves in such a condition. And so as we close our lesson, as we've considered the example of Ezra and how they reacted to this very difficult situation, and yet they were determined to do the will of God, we see the same principle should be seen in our lives as well. Recognizing the blessings of marriage, let us build our homes according to God's pattern. Let us understand that marriage is exclusive. It's one man and one woman for life. And that's God's pattern. And that has, as we said, one exception to it, except for fornication or in the case of death. And so let us strive to cultivate loving and lifelong relationships. Let us understand, as the Bible in Ephesians 5 talks about the attitudes that we show in marriage. As husbands, we exercise leadership. There are some marriages fall apart because men are not leaders and they don't take they don't serve as the heads of their home. They allow that to default to someone else, wife or children even. As Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of his house, his wife, his family. And yet there is no dictatorial domineering that is allowed in that. That is not the Spirit. Christ gave Himself for the church. And the decisions He makes are done in loving concern and regard for the church. And again, when the wife acts, she is to do so with all submissiveness. And she is to do so with reverence and respect. And so there are various qualities that we need to cultivate. And that's for another lesson and another time. But we do understand that marriage is a relationship that comes from God. And God has defined it. God has delineated it. God has limited its scope. God has given us the rules that govern it. Let us respect that and follow it. Sadly, we live in a day when that's not the case. And in a society where the marriage as an institution and a relationship is not respected, what do we have around us? Rampant divorce, alternative lifestyles, substitute arrangements, almost beyond description and measure. But are we better because of that? Has that made us a more wholesome and happy people? That's not what you see when God's plan is rejected. And so this night, if you're subject to the invitation, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to obey the gospel and submit to Christ in baptism. Become a child of the Lord. Give your life to Him. Let Him lead you as you make decisions relating to everyday life, your work, your relationship with others, your family arrangements, your relationship and marriage. If you've done that, but you haven't lived according to His will, you need to make that right. And that means you need some we all, but whoever is in that state needs to change. Repent and change. And live in harmony with the will of God. And when we do so, we live so much happier, richer, and blessed lives. If we can assist you, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.
So I think as I journey along, may the Lord